The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Church family, take your Bible and turn me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what a wonderful time of worship this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, if you're looking for that, that's in the New Testament. That's shortly after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, then 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As I mentioned to you earlier, we are in our month of word and prayer, where we have been starting our year off, as we do every year now for 13 years, with a focus on these truths that we need to be able to have the word in our life and time for prayer in our lives. And I've been challenging to make certain that you carve out time in your life, whether it's in the morning, whether it's at lunchtime, whether it's in the evening before you go to bed, to make time, that you are carving out time for God to be with Him in His word. So that you can be changed by His word. We talk about the importance of prayer as well. And we talked about the way that what we believe about God affects how we pray. If we truly believe that God is fully able to do all things, then we should be praying boldly, courageously, being fervent in regards to our prayers to God. And also with the word, we looked at a few weeks ago how the word affects our drifting hearts, that every one of us are prone to drift because of our sinful nature. And it's critical that we are in the Word, because Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is able to pierce even to the very core of our being. And the Word can discern our thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so we need to be in the Word so it can awaken us to the realization of maybe a sin that's coming up or a sin that's in our lives. And the Word of God can keep us focused. Beginning last week, we started looking at our mission statement as a part of this time of month of prayer in regards to the things that we do as a church and us praying through those things. There are three D's that really make up what we are as a church: delighting in God, declaring Jesus, and discipling all people. So let's read this mission statement together. It's there on the screen for you. Redemption Church exists to glorify God by delighting in God and by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. I showed you a graph or an imagery, if you will, last week to show how these things depict who we are as a church, but also challenging you, this is what we should be as believers. At the very core of our being, God created us, as we saw last week, in delighting in God in Isaiah chapter 43, that when we are saved, He creates us to be able to honor and delight in His name and to glorify His name. That everything that we do, regardless of your occupation, regardless of what you do, as believers, He's called us to glorify His name. Sin prevents us from doing that. Romans 3:23 tells us all sin and falls short of the glory of God. Without side of Christ, there's no way that we can glorify God. You can move your lips, you can say things, but without Christ, you can't glorify His name, because sin. Christ came to rescue us, and when He saved us, we exist to glorify His name. As a church, we say the most paramount thing for us is that no matter what we do, no matter what ministries that we have, we are existing because we want to please Him. We want to praise His name. He is the audience. That's what drives us. That's how we choose songs. That's how we make decisions on ministries. We're not asking, will this please man? We're asking, will this please God? Because when we stand before God, we're not going to stand before people. We're going to stand before Almighty God. And we saw last week that as we look at delighting in God, how the beautiful truth is that when we're delighting in God, God delights in us. That it takes delight when we're truly enjoying Him. But we also saw last week that we also have to choose where we place our delights. Because we can truly be intentional and focused in our walks with God, focused in our time of reading, focused in our time in praying, and truly being delightful. But the enemy is very good at hanging out carrots in front of us to make us think that those things are more delightful than God. And they look appeasing and they look tempting. That's why it's called a temptation. And so we have to realize that that's what the enemy does. That's his job. That's his tactic. And so we have to understand, which is why the importance of being in the Word and being in prayer, so we can be ready when those things come, that they're really not that delightful. Because as you know, if you have experienced it, sin may last greatly for a short period of time, but at some point it doesn't become joyful anymore. It catches up to you. And the only thing that's truly good is, as David says in Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." God is the only one who's truly worth delighting in. And so we make our choice to recognize that we choose to delight in God. We also saw last week, the last truth that we saw is that God is looking for people who delight in Him. He's looking for people who genuinely want to worship Him. I even gave you the illustration. Even as you're getting out of the car on Sunday morning and you're walking into this building, of people all across the world who are getting together to worship. There are many people who get together and have great social gatherings. But there are some places who get together to worship. And that's who God is looking for. People that God is wanting to worship. And I want Redemption Church to be that. I want to be that way. So that when God looks at us and we're gathered together and you're getting out of your car, He's looking to say, are those people getting together to worship my name, or are they getting together just to be seen? Redemption Church, let's be a church that God takes delight in, that we worship His name. Today we come to the second part of our mission statement, talking about declaring Jesus. And I just want us to also want to celebrate a few things in regards to what God is doing within our church over the past couple of weeks. Within our small group numbers, the people who've been coming to our small groups, had 137 in our small groups a few weeks ago, 127 a couple of weeks ago. We had over about 119. Last week in worship service and in our preschool nursery, we had 173, 187, and 188 people who have been here. Can we praise the Lord for those things? Amen. We're excited about those things. If you've not been able to get connected in community in a small group, we meet in small groups right now at 9 o'clock before our worship service. And if you come, you're looking for a small group, our greeters will help you get where you need to go. We'll also just want to celebrate one other thing. Our membership class is coming up in March 13th through 14th. We have between about 12 to 14 people that's already signed up for that membership class who are interested in that. If you're interested in that, then you need to sign up, because pretty soon we're going to have to close that class so it doesn't get so ginormous that it becomes very difficult to know you. So you can sign up at the welcome desk. Well, today, as we talk about declaring the life-changing message of Jesus, I want us to not think about so much what we do as a church to declare His name. As I have prayed for what I feel that God wants us to hear today, is we need to hear what we are doing individually. We as a church are declaring His name. I'm declaring Jesus right now. We declare Jesus through our singing. We declare Jesus through our small groups. Our compassion ministry through clothing and food declared Jesus' name this past week as they gave out food, even in the rain, and people coming for clothes. They're declaring Jesus in doing those things. We declare Jesus through our CCC compassionists. People come in and they ask for help in regards to benevolent needs. We're declaring Jesus in those ways. We're declaring Jesus in our children's ministry and our youth ministry. We're doing those things as a church. But the question I want to ask you is, what are you doing when you leave church to declare His name? God, I believe, is challenging us in 2020. We're talking about the things that we're praying for, that God would bring a harvest of souls. Certainly, I want to see people saved right here when we get together in these worship gatherings. But I want to ask you, what are you doing with the gospel? What are you doing to share His name? What motivates you? Maybe point blank is, are you motivated to share the gospel? There are certain things that I think that this word challenges us today to consider. And I want to be very practical with you today as we look at this particular passage of Scripture in regards to when you leave here today, to really think through in regards to whom you need to be able to pray for and share the gospel to. This is not a sermon that I want you just to listen to and say, yeah, we need to do it. I want you to really think about what you need to do. This is personal to you, between you and God. As we look at 2 Corinthians 5, we see where there is a motivation that Paul gives in regards to why he shares the gospel. Not so much in regards to that someone told him he had to do it. That's the last thing that I want you to do today if you leave here, because Pastor Byron told you that you need to do that. But sometimes people share the gospel out of different motivations. Some people share the gospel with people out of motivation of disappointing God. Like, I got to do it because if I don't do it, I'm going to disappoint God. That's not the right motivation in sharing Jesus. Some people share Jesus because they feel like that they've got to earn so many points for God to be able to prove something to Him. That's not the right motivation either. Some people just simply want to have the motivation that I've got to do this because if I don't do this, then I'm not going to be in a good place in heaven. I'm going to be at the lower tier. Well, that's not the right motivation. That's just completely erroneous anyways. Do you do it because you feel obligated? Or what is your motivation? Are you motivated because you feel like you have to do it? Are you motivated out of a deep-rooted, out of love for God, because you're delighting in His name? This is the connection in regards to who we are as a church. We exist to glorify God by delighting in God and by declaring Christ. The reason why we have delight first, because even if you're here this morning and you're a believer and you say, man, I don't really have that motivation, that's okay. Be honest about that. Don't just try to paint a picture of what we're doing and what we're not doing. And this is not a sermon to guilt-ridden you, but I want us to get to the heart of what motivates us. For you see, if we are motivated by our deep love for God, then our reason for sharing the gospel is not because I have to do it, not because I feel like I've got to earn a particular task list for God, but more so because I enjoy God. God rescued me, and I want people to have what I have. That's where I want us to be. And I want to make it very practical for you today. And even as we think through this, I ask you the question this morning. What one, two, or three people that you know of that you know need to hear about Jesus? We're going to come back to that at the end of the sermon, because I want to make it very practical for us as you leave here today. 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to pick up in verse 10. And as we do this, let me just kind of paint some realism for you in regards to the need for the gospel. In the United States alone, there are 329 million people. 329 million. Now, according to research, according to Pew Forum, 65% of the population, now hear me very clearly, claims to be Christians. Just because someone claims to be a Christian doesn't mean that they are a Christian. 65% of that population claim to be Christian. Of that number, 45 of that 65% claim to be Protestant, 20% claim to be Catholic. In the last 10 years, the percentage of the number of people who've claimed to be an atheist, agnostic, or nothing at all has gone up from 17% to 26%. So it's gone up 9% in 10 years. So the number of people who are claiming a faith has increased, while the number of people claiming faith has gone down. There's a need for the gospel. In the world's population of 7.53 billion people, the dichotomy is actually even greater. 3.19 billion people, according to research, according to the International Mission Board statistics and the Joshua Project, say 3.19 billion people are unreached. I mean, they've never heard the gospel at all. I'll make it real for you. How many copies of the Bible do you even have in your house? How many times have you sat through a church service? Can you count the number of those? Can you count the number of sermons? Can you count the number of Christian songs that you've heard? Can you count the number of times you've had Christian conversations? Imagine 3.19 billion people throughout the world, including people in the U.S., who've never even had one conversation about the name of Jesus. Mind-boggling. So I want us to think, you say, well, we're not talking about the world. I may not be going across the world. That's okay. I want you to think about where it happens for you right now, on your street, in your workplace, in your community, in your neighborhood, in your families of people who need to hear about Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is talking to the Corinthian church, and he's written this second book because he intended to get there, but his route changed and he couldn't get there. And as he is trying to talk to them about this motivation, he's trying to help them to understand that he is not like many of the other people that were there, some that were using the gospel as a means, as a platform to get something. He was saying that he himself was coming to proclaim the gospel because he just wanted people to be changed. He wanted people to hear the power of the gospel. And I want you to understand something today, that there are people today that was just like in Paul's day that used the Bible, used Jesus, and used God as a platform to get something from people. They use God or Jesus as a platform to get money or a platform just to get their name out. And listen, that's not what I'm talking about in declaring the gospel. So I want to make certain that we make that very clear in that disclaimer up front. We are not wanting to preach the gospel to get money. We're not talking about preaching the gospel just so people can hear us, so we can talk about how eloquent we are. That is not at all. I think Paul lays it out very clear. And I want you to see at the essence of the gospel, what it is. And then I want to show you what motivates him to share the gospel and what should motivate us as well. So look at 2 Corinthians 4. I actually told you chapter 5, but look at 2 Corinthians 4, because this is at a heartbeat of all of the motivations as he's trying to lay out what is at the core of what he is preaching. And I want you to see what's at core for him, which is core for us. So today I'm not so much talking about what is at the core, but more so what motivates us. But I want you to see what is the core and what should be at the core for us. Start at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. That's what's happening in their culture. So there are people who are using underhanded ways to use the name of Jesus, and they're using it as a platform. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Let's just clarify, the God of this world that he's referring to there is Satan himself. He's the prince of this world. He blinds people. Verse 5, here it is. But what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's understand that. So Paul is saying, look, we're not sharing ourselves. We're sharing Christ. That's the core of the gospel. And understand the conjunction there in verse 6. Why is he saying we're preaching Jesus and not ourselves? Because he says, God said, let light shine out of darkness, to give the people who are in darkness into light. What Paul is saying is, I don't have the ability within me to bring people out of darkness. Only God is the one who can bring people out of darkness. That's why Paul is saying, I preach Jesus and not ourselves. That's the core at the heartbeat of all of this. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 all flow together. But when we get to chapter 5, Paul is talking about trying to help them to understand that he's not like these other false preachers of the day, because they've kind of got a bad taste in their mouth. Now, some of you in this very room, and some of those who are actually listening by stream, have had bad church experiences in the past. It kind of gives you a bad taste when you've been exposed to someone who uses the gospel or the name of Jesus for self-gain or for money or for whatever. Listen, I've talked to people quite frequently that happens that way. They immediately will group me with other preachers if they've had a bad experience, or group our church as other churches have bad experiences. And I just want to say to you, it's been the same since Paul's day. It's going to be the same until Jesus comes back. There's going to be truth and there's going to be falsehood. The only way to wiggle our way through those things is just stay true to the fact to say we're not like anybody else. We're simply here to preach Jesus. And as Paul lays that out, now he gets to chapter 5. He's saying, look, here's my motivation. Here's what I'm about. This is what motivates me to share the gospel. Understand the contrast. He's here to say, I'm doing this not because I want you to like me, but I'm here for these particular reasons. And I want to lay out four motivations for you that Paul has in proclaiming the gospel that I think are essential for you and I also to have in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look, if you're here this morning and say, I'm scared to death of sharing the gospel. How many of you get scared? Only half of you? So that means that, man, we're a bold group of people. Let's just be honest. Sometimes you get intimidated. I mean, thinking you're going to say the wrong words. How many have tried to share the gospel and you walked away thinking, I made a mess of that? Now we're back to 100%, right? I mean, the reality is, I mean, we can try in great efforts. That's what's beautiful, is that sometimes you walk away and you think you just did a blunder and all those things, but God just uses people. Just people. Look, if you think that, here's the thing, when you walk away and you think, man, I did that really good, it's probably the worst time you ever did. So I want us to be encouraged, and we look at Paul's words here, what he's saying motivates him, and because I want us to understand some of these truths. We're going to start at chapter 5. We're going to read verse 10 and 11 to begin with. Because the first thing I want you to see, what motivates Paul in sharing the gospel, is that Paul understood that his motivation declared Jesus because he knew there was a coming judgment of God. Understand this. There is a coming judgment. We do not know when, but it is coming. I want you to hear this point, and I want you to hear the urgency behind Paul, and I want you to hear the urgency for us. Sometimes as believers, we get lackadaisical in our purpose of living. We get lackadaisical of why God is still giving you oxygen. We get lackadaisical and the reason for what we're here for. Oftentimes we get caught up in the rat race and saying, I've got to work this hour and this hour because I've got to pay this bill and this bill. Certainly those are realities of life, but that's not why we're here. We go back to last week and we say we're here to bring God glory. And so wherever you are in your workplace and your neighborhoods and in your families and your circles, because all of us have different circles and pockets of relationships, and God has uniquely placed you there so that you can be missionaries in those particular locations. And sometimes we get lackadaisical in that approach and we think that we have all the time in the world. But I want to help you to hear today, there is a motivation to realize that some of those people in your pockets who don't know Jesus, unless they hear about Jesus, unless they repent of sin and come to Jesus, they're facing a judgment that we don't want them to face. Hear the text. Here's what Paul says. We, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Let's unpack this for a little bit. Paul is saying here, let's start actually in verse 11 so we can connect it to verse 10. Paul says, we know the fear of the Lord, therefore we persuade others. What's the fear of the Lord that he's referring to? He's referring back to verse 10 in the aspect that judgment is going to come. So he's saying the fear of the Lord is the reality is we're going to stand before a holy God. We're going to stand before God as the holy judge. And we're going to be judged based upon our lives. And so he's saying in verse 11, therefore, knowing this fear of the Lord that I'm going to stand before God, I'm going to go and to persuade others. Now understand something. Paul is speaking out of a delight in God. You just read through the epistles of the New Testament and you will see that Paul is motivated greatly, that he loves God. He recognizes he's been rescued by God. Just like the passage that I read earlier in our worship set from 1 Timothy, Paul talks about who he was. He was a reviler. He was someone who hated God. He was a murderer, but God rescued him. God saved him out of judgment. In regards to that, he's not going to face the wrath of God and spend eternity in hell. And Paul is saying here, we're all going to face the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let me make you understand some context here. In context, Paul is speaking to believers here in 2 Corinthians. So the first application of this is, number one, the judgment seat of Christ that he's talking about is believers. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. What we have done with our lives. Now, that judgment seat that we stand before is not based upon our eternity, because if we have placed faith in Christ, we are secured in Christ according to what Jesus says in John 10, 28 and 29. We are in his hand and we are secured in those particular things. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul says that when we have been saved, we've heard the gospel, believe the gospel, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. Our eternity is not the question. However, we're all going to stand before God and how we lived, what we have done in regards to, not regards to God says, okay, Byron, you get to be in this group of people because you're lower than them. You get to be in this group of people so that when you're walking down Avenue B, you say, oh, that's where Byron lives because, oh, man, he got rewarded pretty poorly. Oh, Liz is over here in Avenue D. She's on the gold row because she's done pretty good. It's not the way that's not the purpose of this particular passage of scripture. The point being, though, is this. We're all going to stand before God, and everything that we have done as believers is going to either count, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, the things that are not worth anything are just going to burn up. What it boils down to is how we're living our lives. Are we living it for the sake of the kingdom of God? And Paul's saying, look, the fear of the Lord is he knows that he's going to stand before God, and he wants to stand before, his motivation is because he wants to please the one who's redeemed him. And he knows he's going to stand before Almighty God. Now, although that's the context of speaking about believers, we have to also understand that Paul broadens that in regards to verse 11. Because he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Who do we need to persuade? Those who have been blinded, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he talks about the God of this world, has blinded their eyes. The purpose of persuading, listen, let me just make it real clear to you. You and I, even though we're talking about declaring Jesus, not one of us in this room and not one person, the best preacher in this world, can save any person. Not one person can. We persuade them by giving the power of the gospel, but only God is the one who can open your eyes. When you think back to your own story in regards to when you repented and placed faith in Jesus Christ, you may use terminology like this. Well, I heard the story, and then I placed faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore God saved me. That's partially true. You heard the story, but God opened your eyes. You heard the story, but God helped you see that you were lost. You heard the story, but God was the one who did the rescuing. And before that moment, you're blinded to these realities. Because when we're in sin, many times when we're in sin, and just like the people that you may know that's in your circle that's lost, they think that they're okay. Because they haven't seen it yet. I mean, think about it. In the moment, you can think back. I remember one of the stories of someone who came to faith in Christ here in part of our church. I remember hearing the beautiful testimony of them just saying they've heard the gospel story, heard the gospel story, and heard the gospel story. And then all of a sudden, they said, I can't explain it, but I just understood it. Do you know who does that? That's God who does that. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm here to persuade others because I know that there are people who are going to face an imminent judgment. Because this is not the only place that talks about the reality that everybody's going to face judgment. Let me give you a couple passages. We don't have time to turn to all those, but let me give them to you if you're taking notes. So you can go back and just keep them in your reference point. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and 32 is a passage of scripture where Jesus talks about where everybody's going to stand before him. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats is what he refers to. And the sheep referring to those who were his children, and the goats referring to those who were unbelievers. And at the end of that chapter, he says those who were sheep are going to go into eternal life, and those who were the goats are going to go away into eternal judgment. Revelation chapter 20, the entire chapter, as John is penning those words and the revelation that Jesus has given him, he lays it out and says that Revelation chapter 20, there's going to be a great white throne judgment, and everything is going to stand before God Almighty. He's going to bring up hell and death, and all those people are going to stand before him. So every person is going to be judged. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 is another passage of scripture just to pin down. It says, after it's pointed to man once to die and then to face judgment. Not any person is going to skate around the judgment of God. So those people that you have thought of that's in your family, or those people that you're thinking, I'll just wait till another opportune time. I want you to understand something. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 in this same book. And I want you to see what Paul understands about time. We're going to come back to these other verses, but understand what Paul says, verse 1 and verse 2. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When? Now. Now is the day of salvation. But listen, I'll be the first one to say I'm guilty of walking away from conversations when I knew that God had told me to say something. And when I've walked away, I've had the burden of God on my heart in those moments. Some of those I've turned around to go do. Some of those I haven't. But I don't want that to all. I don't want that to be the default. Well, God's just going to send somebody else there. If he's burdening our heart for it, there's a reason for it. To step in faith and to speak the name of God. Now is a day of salvation. Now. Paul is saying here. Yes, now. Thank you, Bentley. Paul is saying his motivation for sharing. Listen, again, his point, if we connect it to the beginning of chapter 4, is this. He's saying, I'm not here to commend myself. Listen, my job is not to persuade anybody to like me. In fact, some people may not like you at all. And that's okay. Your job is to tell them about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we understand there's a judgment that's going to be coming. Well, let's move on, because I could stay there all day long. The second motivation that I want you to see is that Paul was not just motivated that there was a judgment that was coming. Paul was motivated to declare Jesus because of the love of Christ. I wanted you to see this because this is connected to what we've been talking about. Paul is, he is gripped by the greatness of God. All right, let's pick up there in verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you. Here he is, says it again. Again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. If we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Let me just put that in context. Some people are saying, Paul, you're out of your mind. Paul's like, hey, if I'm out of my mind, it's for God anyways. It's okay. Verse 14. Why is he sharing the gospel? For the love of Christ controls us. Look at it again. Don't disconnect or divorce this from the truth that he said. We're persuading others. Why? Because the love of Christ controls us. Some of your translations actually have the word compels us. Because we have concluded, what is that love? Now he's going to unpack what that love of Christ is. For we have concluded that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Here's what Paul is saying. That is the essence of the gospel. And he said that's what gripped him. And this is what you and I need to go back to. This is why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over again, to be reminded that Christ died for us. We were dead. And Paul is saying that Christ died for all, and that he died for all, that those who might live in him can live for Christ. Meaning Paul is saying my ownership changed, my purpose of living changed, Christ died for me, the fact that Christ died for me. Paul, remember his story. He's standing, if we take it all the way back to Acts chapter 6, he's standing when Stephen, who was one of the early deacons and servants of God, he's standing there approving of the martyrdom of Stephen. People are laying their coats and everything down before Saul. He's the one who is a murderer. No, he's pursuant of killing Christians. You would put him in the equivalent today as someone who was an active jihadist. That's who Saul was. And Paul is saying, I am motivated because Christ set me free. Let me help you to understand something. Some of you are saying, well, my story is not Paul's. Please listen close to me. Don't diminish the love and the power of Christ to rescue you no matter where you've come from. Luke chapter 7, Jesus says these words. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Hear that. He who has been forgiven much loves much. You say, well, I've not been forgiven as much as this other person. Don't think about it in a quantitative standpoint. Don't think about it in the aspect of I had 20 sins to be forgiven. Someone else had 40 something sins to be forgiven. If you do that, you're going to think that you as a sinner aren't as bad as somebody else. And what you're doing is you're putting yourself up compared to other sinners as opposed to a holy God. And in light of a holy God, my one sin separated me from him. And the fact that the love of Christ reached down, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, it was God's love who saved me, that gave himself up for me. I was an enemy of God. I was opposed to him. And Christ came to save me. So listen to me. Let me help you to understand the love of Christ and the grace of Christ. If God saved you out of addiction, or if God saved you from doing those things, God still saved you. If God saved you out of a mountain of sin, or if God saved you from doing a mountain of sin, he still saved you. And that's the love of Christ. And when you get that, and when you grip that, that you were just as separated from the person that you think of in your mind who had quantitatively more sins than you, that's the enemy of the lie. I'm here to tell you that before a holy God, we're all damned. And Paul is saying the reason for his motivation to go is he understands Christ loved him, set him free. And the same people that he's going to talk to, he understands that God can also love them because Christ died for who? Oh. But only those who place faith in Christ are those who are going to be saved. Paul makes it clear that he is motivated by the power to be able to declare the good news of Christ. But what he connects with this in this same truth is the third motivation. So number one is he's preaching the gospel because he knows judgment is coming. Number two, because love compels him. So this goes back to your motivation. Let me break it down for you. I'll be honest with you. My motivation to share out of the love of Christ has increased the more that I have spent time alone with him. The more I spend with my Redeemer, and the more I grow in his word to understand the depths that God saved me, I realize His love is indescribable and His grace is incomparable. So spending time in His Word and being in prayer is not just so you can increase your knowledge of God. Your love of God will grow because you're learning more of His love for you. Paul's third motivation is not just out of love of Christ. Paul's motivation is because he knows what God can do for people. His motivation to declare Christ is because he knows that God can make people new creations. This passage is so good. Do you have about 3 hours to hang? I promise you I won't keep you three, but I could. This paragraph is great. If you've never memorized 2 Corinthians 5:17, put it in your memory bank. Highlight it, underline it, asterisk, because when the enemy wants to lie to you about who you are, I want you to hear this. So Paul is motivated because he knows what Christ can do for people. Pick up with me in verse 16. So after he talked about the love of Christ that motivated him, now he's motivated because God can make people new. Because understand, here's the thing, put it together. He knows that judgment is coming. Christ's love compels him to go. And he wants people to understand judgment is coming. God loves them and God can change them. Now let's read it, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Let me explain what he's talking about here. Let me put it to you to help you understand. How many of us are quick to judge people by outward appearance? Outwardly, even the people in Jesus' day judged Jesus and said he wasn't God. Outwardly, they said it's not possible for you to be God. Paul himself, outwardly, according to the flesh. Paul is saying, look, I'm not looking outwardly any longer at the flesh. Because if people, because actually after Paul got saved, people actually judged him according to the flesh. Do you remember when he got together, the apostles were afraid to be with him. Because outwardly, according to the flesh, they were afraid of him and his lifestyle. He had been a murderer. Who wants to be with someone who had tons of people who were murdered, and now he's saying he's a changed person? Would you be so quick to just walk over and give him a hug? Probably not, according to the flesh. And so Paul is saying we have to have the eyes of God to look beyond the outward to see what God can do with the inward. Because God changes us from the inside out. Let me just tell you something. Lost people are going to act like lost people. Lost people are going to do lost people things. Sinners are going to do sinful things. But God can change us. So Paul is saying, my motivation is not to see what someone else sees on the outside, but seeing what God can do from the inside. And that's why we get to verse 17. What's the first word? Therefore. Oh, love it. Don't look at the outward, he says. Because therefore, if anyone is in Christ, say it with me, he is a new creation. Oh, so good. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God. What's all this? All of the truths that God is able to change people. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciles us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We'll stop there just for now. Paul is saying, I am motivated to share the gospel of Jesus Christ because he's able to change people. Years ago, when I was in college, we were doing a ministry event. And I remember two guys that came in. There was this youth ministry that was taking place in high schools in the morning. And these two guys who were over all this, they were twins and they were young. And one of them walks up to this his brother who's talking to this huge, burly guy that was out on the street. And he was holding on to a sign that was like a street sign. And his twin brother is walking up and he's thinking, what is my brother doing talking to that guy? And as he got closer, he saw his brother having his hand on his shoulder, and as he got closer, this big burly guy from an outward appearance who would seem scary to talk to was weeping like a child. So his brother walks up and he starts patting him on the other shoulder and he says, "What did you do?" I told him about the gospel and he believed. Is that not what many of us are prone to do? Outwardly judging someone. May we see not what is outward, but what God can do inward. You know, the Bible is full of people who had outwardly been judged, but inwardly God changed them. We already talked about Paul, but what about Peter, James, John, and Andrew? You say, wait a minute, those were good people. Oh, they were outwardly great, religious, Jewish people, hardworking fishermen. But inwardly, they were simply religious and they needed to be changed. And when God, through Jesus Christ, gave them the good news, they believed and they were made new creations. Matthew, who was a tax collector, who became an apostle, outwardly he was hated by people because he was a robber, he was a thief. But when Christ called him, outwardly he looked as though everybody else did. He was a religious person, people hated him, but inwardly he needed a new creation. And Christ made him new. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, was also part of the legal group called the Sanhedrin, the highest legal. It would be equivalent to our Supreme Court of our day. He went to Jesus secretly because he was afraid of what his people, his friends would say. And the Bible begins to unfold this man's conversion. John chapter 7, he appears again. Then John chapter 19, he appears again to be able to help, be able to bury Jesus. Outwardly, he seemed to have it all together. He was religious. He was a leader. But inwardly, he needed a new creation. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman who was an outcast in that society that day, Jews hated her. She met Jesus at the well. Outwardly, she was rejected by people. Outwardly, she was a fornicator. She was living with someone, and Jesus called her on that. And Jesus says, "But I can give you living water." And the Samaritan woman heard the story, believed the gospel, and she was changed. And actually, many people from her whole village became saved because she became a new creation. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey and they go to Cyprus, an island that's there. And as they're going, they're preaching the gospel across the island. The governor of that island, which would be called the proconsul, his name was Sergius Paulus, heard about all of the things that were happening. Here's a man outwardly saying he had it all together. He's a Roman official. He's got everything that he would want, probably wealthy. He has power. Outwardly, according to the flesh, he seemed to have it all together, but he heard what people were saying. But then there was these people who were coming against it. There was Bar-Jesus, who was a false prophet, who was trying to discount the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel, shared the gospel, and the governor came to faith in Jesus Christ. He became a new creation. You sitting in this room this morning, some of you grew up religious. You needed to become new because outwardly you looked okay. You went through catechism and you went through religious classes. Outwardly you seemed all right. Your family seemed together, but you needed to become a new creation. Some of you in this room, God's redeemed from addictions. Inwardly, you knew it. Outwardly, you look like a mess, but you knew you needed to become a new creation. Some of you have been in church your entire life. I've seen it happen here in my time frame. Outwardly, everybody thought that they were okay, but a few years later, after hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, they said, "I'm lost. I need to be made new." Church, I'm telling you, everyone outwardly may appear like something, but inwardly, God can renew every one of us. We share the gospel because we know He can make people new. A few weeks ago, I had someone who stopped by to talk to me in regards. They said they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, but they begin to talk about a sin issue in their life. And they begin to describe themselves as that sin issue. I said, "Hold up, time out. Listen close to me. If you are a new creation," and now I'm saying the words that I said to that particular person, "if you are a new creation in Christ, your past does not define who you are presently. I am a new creation. What in verse 18 and 17, rather, has Jesus left out when he says the old has passed away?" The Bible doesn't say that God only wipes away 99.9%. God's forgiveness is better than ivory soap. It will wipe everything clean. So when you talk about yourself, do not define yourself. Don't diminish the power of God to make you a new creation. When you say, I've been redeemed, you can say, I once was those things. I had those things. And they may be a temptation now, but it is not who you are. Do not buy into that lie from the enemy. You say to the enemy, I am a child of God. I am a royal priesthood. I once was a part of the kingdom of darkness, but I belong to the kingdom of light. I belong to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. So in the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke you, enemy, for me, because all of your lies are lies. I am a new creation. And so you, the reason why we were motivated to share the gospel of Jesus Christ is because oftentimes the people that you talk to don't know that they need to be made new. But you talk to them and give them the hope that God can change them and make them new. There's one more motivation that's here very quickly. It's in verse 18 through 6:2. So Paul is motivated to share the gospel, declare Jesus Christ, because he knows judgment is coming. He's motivated to share the gospel because the love of Christ compels him, it controls him, it moves him, it shakes him, it drives him. Paul is motivated to share the gospel of Jesus Christ because he knows that the power of God can change people. And the last one I want you to see is Paul is motivated because he realized the privileges God gave us, the privilege to be his ambassadors for his namesake. Now I want you to, that may not seem to be like potent in its words, but it is full of potency. God Almighty is choosing to use believers as the means to communicate the gospel to the world. God could create a banner flying across the sky to give the gospel. He gave his son, and then he uses us. We become his messengers. Look at the text, verse 18 through 6:2. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What's the reconciliation that's needed? God to sinners need to be reconciled through Christ. We are abandoned. We are separated. And God gave us, gave you, gave me. If you're Jesus Christ, if you've been saved, God gave you the ministry of reconciliation. Guess what? You are a minister. You are a proclaimer of reconciliation. And then notice how he describes it. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The motivation for you and me is the realization that God didn't just save you to just make you a number that he put on the chalkboard and says, boop. God saved you, and he made you an ambassador. You know the privilege it is and what that means to be an ambassador? If someone serves as an ambassador for our country or for any country, they operate with the authority of the one who sent them. To be an ambassador means you have full authority to make decisions. You have full authority to commission, in our case, by the President of the United States. To be an ambassador means that you're not given a desk job. You're being sent. And Christ gave us the job of ambassador, which means that you go, and when you're speaking the gospel, you're not just speaking Byron's gospel or your gospel. You're speaking the God Almighty, the King of Kings, who's full authority. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, all authority on heaven has been given to me, so therefore go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I've commanded you to do. Why would Jesus say all authority? Because the heartbeat of God sending us is he chose you to represent him. So get out from behind your desk of obscurity and silence and quietness and put your shoes on of ambassador work, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, that you've been shielded with the gospel of peace, and go. He's called us to go. Let me tell you how this all played out in my life just a couple of days ago. Friday morning, this calling of ambassador came in my life, in my driveway. Just so happened to be at home. Just so happened to be at home. So our kids are doing school and they're all sitting there and someone comes in the driveway and we know it's not the male person and we know it's not someone that we know. And so two people get out of the car and one person sits in the car and I says, I know who that is. That's Jehovah's Witnesses. Man, my adrenaline started pumping. Now look, is it coincidental that I'm going to be talking about today about being an ambassador for Jesus Christ and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Oh no, all this stuff is like going in my head. And so I go out to meet them. And of course, my daughter Caroline says, take your Bible. I says, don't worry, I'm taking my Bible, girl. So I go out there and listen, if any of you are in this room and you're JWs, I want you to hear that God loves you, and I want you to hear the same thing that I told them that I want you to hear as well. Or any of you have family who are JWs, have family, I want you to hear what I told them. So every time they come to your home or knock on your door, they have a pamphlet. They have something they've been trained that they want to tell you. And their pamphlet this week was on the future. On the future. So she walks up and she says, what do you think about the future? What do I think about the future? Let me tell you about the future. She said, do you think it's going to get good or worse? And from there, the Holy Spirit took over. I said, it's going to get worse. And for those who place faith in Jesus Christ, we will spend eternity with Him and we will avoid wrath. But those who don't believe in Christ will spend eternity in the lake of fire from Jesus Christ. And I said, but I know that last statement I just mentioned to you is completely contrary to what you believe. I said, is that true? They said, yes, that's true. Do you understand something? JWs do not believe in an eternal hell. They believe that when someone dies, they will be annihilated. The judgment of God is to wipe them out. I wish that was true, people. I wish it were true that someone didn't burn for all eternity. If someone didn't face God in judgment, then what would be our motivation to go preach the gospel so they could be rescued? So we begin to talk to them. And so the whole motivation for me, I'm listening to these people because I know they're nice people, they're friendly people, but I know judgment's coming for them because they're deceived, just like chapter 4 talks about. They've been blinded by the things that they know. So we begin to talk about those things. And I begin to ask them, I said, why don't we look at Matthew chapter 25, the very text that I just talked to you about. I said, Matthew chapter 25 at the very end says that those who believe in Him will go into eternal life, but those who disbelieve will go into eternal judgment. I said, why don't you read that in your Bible? Because I know how it reads in their Bible. They do some language gymnastics to say what they want it to say. For you see, their Bible translated as those who don't believe in Jesus will have an everlasting cutting off. That's not what Jesus said. And I said to them, ma'am, with all respect, I did a minor and PhD in Greek, and that's not what the Greek text says. That text says, those who disbelieve go into eternal judgment, and those who believe go into eternal life. That's the same Greek word and adjective for eternal. And so therefore, when someone dies without Jesus Christ, they're going to be judged for all eternity. She tried to change the subject. I said, no, let's talk about this. I said, do you believe that Jesus is God? I know the answer to these questions. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe, well, He's the Son of God. I said, okay. Now, for those of you who are in my Wednesday night class, remember the class that we taught on Wednesday night about Revelation 4 and 5? Ding, 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 ding. So I said, why don't we turn to Revelation 4 and 5? For you see, I am motivated because I know they're going to be judged because they don't know Christ. I'm motivated because God's changed me and I want them to be changed. God made me a new creation. I want them to be made new creations as well. So I'm saying, look, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, because in Revelation chapter 5, God and Jesus are both worshipped. The four living creatures and the 24 elders and all of the myriads of angels and everything on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and under the sea, both bow down to worship Jesus and God at the same time. Now listen, this is the only text that I found in their Bible that hasn't had Bible gymnastics done to it yet. and they read it, and it says that they all bowed down to God and Jesus, and they worshiped Him. I said, you have a problem, don't you? She said, well, you're saying they're two different people. I said, the text is saying it's two different people. If Jesus is worshiped, then He has to be God. Because if Jesus is not God, then we are still in our sins, because it takes a holy God to satisfy Himself to be able to die for our sins. The lady that was the second lady said, well, we'll look into it. Why don't we go now? So we'll check into it. I said, I want you to hear me. You're going to stand before God, and if you do not believe that Jesus is God, you'll be separated for all eternity. And they walked away. I don't have a story to tell you where two ladies came in our driveway and got saved. But I was doing what Paul says. I was making appeal. I was trying to persuade them. But I also believe that God's word will not return void, and it will go forth and accomplish what it wants to accomplish. My motivation to share that day was not so that I could just get one more notch up. So I asked them one more question before they left, jumping in chronology. I says, do you know for sure where you'll spend eternity? And the lady said this, and I quote, oh no, we cannot know. We're working for it. And I said, I'm sorry that you feel that way. I said, but I'll never make it if I have to work for it. And I told them, the Bible says very clearly in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, not of works, but of God. I'm here to tell you in this room, you may not be a JW, but if you're thinking that you've got to work your way, you're never making it. And judgment is coming. So I want to ask you this morning, for everyone in this room and those who are listening by stream, do you know for sure? We're talking about declaring Jesus to the world. I want to declare Jesus to you right now. Do you know for certain, child, teenager, adult, senior adult, where you'll spend eternity? Because judgment is coming. And I want you to understand the love of Christ is able to set you free and rescue you. And He's able to make you a new creation. You simply need to repent and believe that He can make you new. Believer, what are you going to do with this? I want to make this very practical for you. In your worship guide is a yellow insert. I want you to pull that out now. I want you to think through in regards to what you're going to do in 2020. I want you to think through not just that I need to be someone to declare Jesus to, but I want you to think through what this question is. Flip it over on the back where it says, declaring Jesus in 2020. There's a simple question that says, who will you commit to pray for and be intentional to share Jesus with this year? I'm not asking you to say, okay, I'm going to get to this. I want to make it practical to say, who is it that's lost? Who is it that you know in your family, on your street, and your workplace that needs to become a new creation? And in just a moment, our musicians are going to come, and we're going to give you an opportunity to write the names in there and give you an opportunity to write your name at the bottom. Because as staff, we want to be able to start praying over these names. We just got through praying in our prayer time that God would give us a harvest of souls. It starts right here. And so in just a moment, we're going to have an opportunity for you to take some time to look at this, to pray with us and say, God, who can I pray for? Who do you want us to partner with to pray for? If it's your child, put it down. If it's your father, put it down. If it's your neighbor, put it down. If it's your worker, put it down. And we're going to start calling these names out to God for God to open the doors for you to be an ambassador. Not for us, but for you to be the ambassador of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So hopefully some of these people can become new creations. And in during this time of prayer, I ask you to be quiet and thoughtful. And you can do one of two things. You can take this and you can place this up here, and you can come and spend some time to pray over this during this time and just lay it right here on the stage. Or you can place it in the offering plate when it comes in a moment. But I want us to be serious and say, God, these are people I want to see rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into God's kingdom. Do you believe He can save them? Do you believe He can save them? I'm going to ask you now just to take some, ask our musicians to come. And I want you to take some time to thoughtfully consider who it is you want to see won to Christ. And during this time, I want you to write those names down. And if you want us to pray for those things, then you can bring those up here. Or if you want to hold on to it and drop the offering plate. But I want us to let this be a time of prayer where we pray over these names and ask God to save these people and ask God to use us for His name. So let me pray for us as we enter into this time, and then let's take this time to do this. Father, You have called us to be ambassadors for Your name. We hear the motivation that Paul had in regards to knowing that judgment was coming. Your love compelled him. He knew that people could become new creations. And he and we have been privileged to be Your ambassadors for Your namesake. So right now in this moment, all across this room and those who are at home, thinking through people that we're going to pray for and be intentional in 2020 to share the good news with. So Lord, in this moment, I pray that You would direct hearts and minds, not just to write names, but to be intentional. In Christ's name we pray. Is every head still bowed or just thinking through your time? Just take this time to write your names. If you want to take the time to pray for it right there, or if you want to bring it up here and spend some time praying, you do that. And after a period of time, we'll pray and then we'll sing together.